Please open to Mark chapter 16. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning or you don't own a Bible, please hold up your hand and an usher will come and hand you a Bible, which would be our gift to you. We want you to have the written word in your hands. I especially want it in your hands this morning as we study together. And today, we conclude our series of teachings in the Gospel of Mark. Can you believe that? We started Mark on May 4th, the first Sunday in May, which seems like an eternity ago. And here we are 16 chapters later, and we're finishing out the Gospel of Mark. And I trust that you have been encouraged and motivated, as I have, by Mark's vision of Jesus and by his vision of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So in our series, the uniting theme of our series has been lessons for disciples from the Gospel of Mark. That's what we've been talking about. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ? And this morning, we will learn one final lesson together, and it is this. It's the lesson about the significance of the resurrection for followers of Jesus. The significance of the resurrection. At the risk of stating the obvious, I'm going to state the obvious. If you're following Jesus, it matters whether he's dead or alive. Right? That kind of matters. In fact, it really matters. If I'm following Jesus, it matters whether this Jesus that I'm following is living Jesus or simply a dead Jesus. This week, Pastor Christopher reminded me of a story about a Christian pastor who was traveling in Italy. And there he came upon the grave of a man who had died centuries before, who was an unbeliever. And he was actually completely against Christianity, and he was kind of afraid of Christianity. And so this man had a huge stone slab laid over the top of his grave so that he would not have to be raised from the dead in case there is a resurrection from the dead. He thought, in case there is a resurrection, I don't want that to happen, so I'm gonna put a stone slab because that will help, you know, over my grave. And not only that, he had all these insignias put all over this stone slab, and they said things like, I don't believe in the resurrection, I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and I don't want to be raised from the dead because I don't believe in it. And this was all over his gravestone, all over the slab. Well, apparently, as they buried this man and laid him in the grave, an acorn fell into his grave. And over the course of the next 50, 7,500 years, this tiny little, humble, pitiful, poor little acorn that fell in there germinated, sprout to life, and it started to grow right up through his grave, split the stone in half, and a massive oak tree grew out of his tomb. And the pastor standing there with his tour group looking at this site, looking at this oak tree, and he turns to the people in his tour group, and here's what he said. He said, if an acorn, which has the power of biological life in it, can split a slab of that magnitude, what can the acorn of God's resurrection power do in a person's life? What can it do? Right? Think about it. You know what I love about that story? Here's what I love about that story. It actually doesn't really matter whether we want the resurrection to be true or not. I cannot want it to be true for the rest of my life, but if it is true, that changes everything. And if it's not true, if the resurrection is not true, it doesn't matter how much I want it to be true. If it's not true, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, we might as well party. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's exactly what Paul said. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either true or it's not true. But brother and sister, if it's true, that changes everything for your life as a follower, because it means you're following a living Christ, a raised Christ. And what Mark is going to show us this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus is true, and that has changed everything. So now, will you look with me? Mark 16, starting in verse 1. Let's read it together. Okay, what we have before us, the passage today, is perhaps the most clumsy, unsatisfying, and awkward ending of any book in the Bible. There's an intro, right? That gets your attention? It's gonna get a tiny bit awkward right in the beginning, all right? So what, Mark 15 ends with Jesus. He's been taken off the cross. He's physically dead. He's wrapped in a linen shroud. He's laid in a tomb, and they roll a stone in front of the tomb. Mark 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he was going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Full stop, period. Awkward. Will you look at your Bible, please? And will you notice the parentheses that come right after verse 8? Just, you have a Bible in front of you. Look at those parentheses. Here's what I want you to do. I'm going to ask you to read out loud in unison the words that are in those parentheses, because the podcast, they have to hear you. So are you ready? Here we go. Read it out loud. Let's embrace the awkward. What does it say? Some. What? What does that mean? It means that some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. But what does that mean? What does that mean? Here's what it means. It means that we have a question that we have to answer before we can go on. And the question is, where did Mark intend for his gospel to end? Did he intend for it to end at verse 8? Or did he intend for it to end at verse 20? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to answer this question. I'm going to do it with, we have to do this. It's kind of a technical thing. Normally that you're told, "Pastor, don't bother your people with technical stuff." But you guys are, you're highly informed. You want to know. You've probably read this and thought, what does this mean? Okay, we have to talk about this. I'm going to do it by sharing three statements that I do not want you to write down. Under no circumstances are you to write these down. These are not the 3 points of my sermon, all right? This is just housekeeping. Housekeeping. We have to answer this. Here's statement number one. There is complete agreement among biblical scholars that Mark did not write verses 9 through 20. Complete agreement. It's not part of the original Gospel of Mark. The Greek is awkward. There are words in there that Mark never used. The style is completely different from Mark's style, and it transitions awkwardly from 8 to 9. Every Greek scholar agrees this Mark did not write this. So why is it there? It's there because of how awkward verse 8 is. Look at verse 8. It's like someone pulls the e-brake on your car when you're going 60. You're flying along and it's the cross and now it's the resurrection and the empty tomb, and suddenly, and they walked out and fear and trembling seized them and they said nothing to anyone, period. And the reader's going, what? So The theory is that some scribe later on who needed closure in his life picked up a papyrus, you know, and his pen, and he said, I'm gonna just figure this, Mark must have meant this. And he wrote this down. And here's what I want you to know. As a pastor, I really wish this was a footnote. I do. I wish 9 and 20 were a part of a footnote, because it's confusing for Christians who read it and they don't know what to do with it. And I actually emailed the ESV translators this week. I said, hey, put this in a footnote, okay? Because it's confusing people. So here's statement number two, okay? Statement number two is this. There is complete disagreement about whether verse 8 was Mark's intended ending. There's disagreement about it. I'm just gonna be honest with you. One New Testament scholar puts it like this. He says, Mark's conclusion is either intolerably clumsy or it is incredibly subtle. And a lot of people go with the clumsy route. They're like, this is so clumsy, and it's just, it screeches to a halt. And they, most, a lot of scholars say, maybe we lost the original ending. You know, he wrote it, but it got, you know, it fell off the back of the manuscript or something. Or maybe Mark forgot to finish the gospel, you know? He was writing along and he wrote verse 8, and then he was like, oh, the gladiator games are on. And he walked out and he thought, I'll come back and finish it later. And he never came back and finished the gospel. And then this is what we get, right? So here's statement number three. There's really good reason to believe that verse 8 is not only intentional, but very skillful as Mark's ending. And that's what I'm gonna argue this morning. I'm gonna argue this because I've been studying Mark and I've seen his rhetorical genius. The guy was brilliant. And it's not because he was brilliant, it was because the Holy Spirit carried him along as he wrote. And what I want you to see is that the ending of Mark is highly intentional, and it's highly persuasive. I've been telling you all summer that Mark intended for his gospel to be read publicly in Christian gatherings throughout the ancient world. He wrote his gospel, it was copied meticulously by scribes, and it was sent out into the local churches all throughout the land, and a performer would show up at a local church meeting, stand with a copy of Mark's account of Christ, and the performer would read it out loud with lots of emotion, the point being to persuade the early Christians to adore Jesus, to put their faith in Christ as the Son of God, and to become followers of Jesus. Every hearer heard, follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men. And this person would get up with the gospel of Mark and they would perform it. Now imagine the rhetorical power of coming to Mark 16, verse 8, and this person is passionately telling the story, and suddenly they read verse 8 and then they stop. And suddenly you realize the baton of the gospel of Mark is actually being handed to the audience who heard the gospel of Mark to begin to ask the question, how can it end like this? What will happen? Wait a minute. These first women at the tomb, they ran out trembling and they closed their mouths and they said nothing to anyone. And of course we know later they said something because we're here and Christianity spread. Okay. But wait a minute. But that moment where verse 8 is spoken and then there's a period, full stop, and the church hears and the church begins to go, what will happen? What would I have done? What will I do? Will I be seized up with fear and trembling at the news of the resurrection? Or will I become a true disciple of Jesus and go out boldly proclaiming that Christ is risen? I'll tell you what happened at verse 8. Here's what's happening. The full reality of the resurrection has so overwhelmed these female disciples that they're knocked off balance. And they can't take it in immediately. And it knocks them out of kilter and they walk out and they haven't been able to process it yet and it has not gone in all the way. They've not been able to fully embrace the truth of the resurrection. brother and sister in Christ, have you been able to fully embrace the truth of the resurrection? That's the question I'm going to ask you this morning. If you don't fully embrace and understand the Christ of history who rose on the third day, it will have dramatic consequences for your life as a disciple. In the Italian Alps, there is a hike, and I'm going to go on this hike. Mark my words. I'm going to the Italian Alps, and there is a hike in the Italian Alps, and as you climb this hill in the Alps, they have set up, the Catholic Church has set up what's called the Stations of the Cross. Are you familiar with this? Have you heard of this? And what it is, and I would rather do that than in a building. I'd rather do it in the Alps, personally, okay? So you walk up this hike into the Italian Alps, and as you go, you come to different stations. They're like scenes that are set up that show all of the major events of the Passion of Jesus Christ, and you see him there in scene one, and it's at the Last Supper, and then the next scene is him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then you eventually end up on the top of the hill, and there it is, it's the cross. And you stand at the foot of the cross, and you see where Jesus died. And a tourist who visited this hike was standing there, and he was marveling at it, and he thought, this is amazing, and here I am at the cross, and I'm at the top. And then he started to scratch his head, and he looked around, and he thought, wait a minute, I think we're missing a station here, right? And he started to look around, and all of a sudden, there he saw out of the corner of his eye a little trail that had not been walked down for quite some time. It was covered over with branches. He thought, So he walked over, and he started to walk down that trail, and he's having to pull back Italian alpine foliage. I don't even know what it is. I'll find out. And he walked down this path, and suddenly he came into this sort of a clearing, but it was grown over, and behold, there's another station, and it was the Station of the Empty Tomb and the Resurrection. And he thought to himself, how many people stand at the cross and then walk down the mountain, and they never take in the reality of the physical resurrection of Jesus. It matters. It matters. And Mark is going to tell us how. And Mark is going to tell us why. Here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to give you three questions, and I want you to write these down this morning. They're questions that Mark is going to help you and I to answer. And the reason I want you to write them down is that you're not going to be able to fully answer these questions this morning. You're going to get the question. You're going to get some of what Mark has to say about it. But you have to go away this week and work through these questions this week as a part of your own relationship with Jesus. Here's question number one. Have I fully embraced the intellectual credibility of the resurrection? Have I fully embraced the intellectual credibility of the resurrection? This is the question for your mind, okay? Now, maybe you're thinking, oh, I got that covered. We're fine. I don't need to answer that question. Well, this is your time to take a little cat nap, okay? But for the rest of us who might be wrestling with this, we need to answer that question, because it's very possible that even if you're a follower of Jesus, you have struggled with that and you have wrestled with that. Maybe you come in and you've thought, you know, I've taken the resurrection on faith, but there are times where I step back and I ponder and I just struggle with it. And I even maybe doubt it sometimes. And it seems confusing, and it seems far out, and it seems just so impossible to believe. And if I'm honest, I struggle. You know? Maybe for you, you've said, I accept the resurrection as a spiritual symbol, a metaphor that has meaning for my life, but I'm not going to go all the way to accepting it as a historical reality. You know, that's for the crazy people who go to River West. You know, I'm not going to go all the way there. but I accept it as a metaphor. Or maybe you have rejected the idea of the resurrection altogether and you just wrestle with it. It makes no sense to you, and it is like the razor's edge for you of Christian faith. Can Mark help us? I think he can. But it's a little bit unexpected what he does here. So will you look with me at Mark 16, verse 1, and let me just point out a couple things about what Mark does about the resurrection. First of all, did you notice in 16:1 that he not only directs our attention to the presence of these women, but he tells us their formal names, their full names, okay? Here we are, it's the Sabbath. Who's there? Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome are there. Now, here's what you may have noticed. This is actually the third time in 10 verses that Mark has told us these women's names, 10 times. Will you look back at 15 verse 40 real quick? Let me show you. In 15:40, here's what Mark says. There were also women looking on from a distance among whom were, look at that, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. And then he goes on and says, and there were other women. And now look at verse 47, Mark 15:47. Lo and behold, who's standing there when he's put in the tomb and the stone is rolled in place? It's Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Those three women, they're at the foot of the cross. They're standing when Jesus is laid in the tomb. And now here they are, the first people on the scene, and the stone is rolled away. And the reader goes, why? Why is Mark emphasizing this? I'll tell you why he's emphasizing it. Mark wants us to be clear that he is recording an historical account, not a legend. He's not making something up. This is not Mark in the early church trying to fool the world by making up a resurrection story. And so he intentionally writes into his gospel the formal names repeatedly of eyewitnesses, so that if someone heard the claim of the resurrection and they were befuddled by it, they could say, who do I go to who saw this happen? And Mark says, well, you could go to Mary Magdalene, or you could go to the other Mary, and if she's not available, go talk to James or Joseph, right? One of her sons, or you could talk to Salome. Eyewitnesses. And here's the other thing that is interesting about this is the fact that it's women who are the first on the scene in Mark's account. Last year, I picked up a very interesting book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. If you want to come up and look at this later, it's a really great book. Richard Bauckham, he devotes this entire book to the way that the Gospels wrote into their accounts eyewitnesses again and again and again and again. And if you start to look for it, you'll see it all over. And they'll be telling a story and they'll say, oh, and by the way, this person's name was Simon. And he had a son named, and he'll give the name. And Bauckham's point is they're driving home the point. If you want to check this, you can go find the eyewitness and you can ask them. And Bauckham says, it's fascinating that in Mark's account and all the accounts of the resurrection, it's women who are first on the scene. Because in the ancient world and in many ancient cultures, women were marginalized and their testimony was not given any credence. They were mistreated, okay? And now you're thinking, well, this is not helping me with my case for the resurrection. Exactly. Exactly. First of all, isn't it great that in the economy of God, people who are normally marginalized are given the honor of being the first at the scene to announce, right? But here's the second thing you've got to understand. If Mark wanted to make up a story about the resurrection and convince the world of it, he would never write women in as the first eyewitnesses because it would undermine the credibility of what he was saying. And so what Mark is doing is Mark is recording it exactly as it happened. He's not trying to hide anything. He's not trying to pad his argument. Mark is recording exactly what happened, which is Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, and Salome were the first to show up. And what did they find? The stone was rolled away, and there was an angel inside declaring, "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he's not here." And Mark records it, and he gives it to the church, and the church can go ask them for their eyewitness. Now, that's technical. I get it. Here's something else that's technical. Have you noticed how weird it is that no one in this passage seems to be expecting the resurrection? Think about it. They come with spices to anoint a dead body, right? Jesus, throughout Mark, had said again and again and again, "I'm gonna die, and on the third day I'm gonna rise." "Oh, disciples, I'm gonna die, and on the third day I'm gonna rise again." "Hey, disciples, I'm gonna die, and on the third day I'm gonna rise again." Now, where are the male disciples on the third day? Don't you think one of them would have started scratching his head going, "It's the third day. Wait a minute. Should we go check out the tomb just to be sure?" I mean, don't you think that's interesting? Now, why is that evidence for the intellectual credibility of the resurrection? Here's why. The resurrection was just as unexpected for them as it is for us. But we modern people, we love to look back and talk about how, you know, they were so gullible and they believed in stuff like that, you know? And it makes sense they would believe that and write it down, but we are so enlightened. We don't fall for that stuff. No, wait a minute. They were just as caught off guard by this as we are. But they became convinced because of the overwhelming testimony, 500 people who witnessed the risen Christ. And that's why Mark doesn't take us into the tomb and mount some case for the resurrection for a modern reader, you know? He doesn't go, "Okay, the body wasn't there, and here are all the possible explanations for a missing body. Let me walk through those for you." He doesn't do that because Mark's readers weren't concerned with that because they had heard the eyewitness testimony of hundreds upon hundreds of people who said, "I saw the risen Jesus Christ. I saw him." And actually what Mark does is Mark leads us out of the tomb as quickly as he can. He says, "You know where you got to go to be transformed by the risen Christ? You have to go see him. That's where you got to go." Okay, brother and sister, disciple, are you wrestling with it? Are you wrestling? There's really, really strong evidence for the resurrection. If you want more, I have articles, I have books, email me. There's amazing evidence. But can I take you back to the very first story that I told about a man who puts a stone over his grave? I want to very humbly submit to you that if a person does not want to believe in the resurrection, they will probably reject or dismiss evidence that comes at them, regardless of how amazing it is, because already in their hearts, they've decided, "I don't want that." When the evidence is super strong, and I want to ask you, have you fully embraced the intellectual credibility of the resurrection? It matters. It's gonna matter in how you live your life as a follower. Okay? That's just question number one. Here's question number two, and it's gonna sound very similar. Have I fully embraced the spiritual restoration of the resurrection? Have I fully embraced the spiritual restoration of the resurrection? This is the heart. I started with the mind. Now we're going to do the heart. I want you to look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7 is a stunning moment, okay? Just look at it. The angel has just told them, "Jesus is not here. He is risen." And now look what he says. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. just as he told you. Now, we read over this so fast, we miss. This is just an absolutely breathtaking word of grace. A word of grace, restoration, because we know, the reader knows what these guys did. We know how they betrayed him, right? And then this is the first word out of the mouth of the angel on behalf of the living Christ, and there's not a hint of condemnation in it, not a hint. I mean, Jesus, he could have said, listen, you go tell those bozos, okay, that I found 12 new disciples who are actually faithful. I traded up for a better model, right? That's not what Jesus says. Just the opposite. He says, I'm going before them and I want them to meet me there. And it's a promise of restoration, immediate restoration. And what is more, who is the person who is personally named in verse 7? Look at your Bible, please, and say it so they can hear it on the podcast. Who is named in verse 7? Peter is named. Why Peter? Because we know Peter, of all of them, Peter fell on his face more than any of them. It was Peter who, when Jesus predicted that they would fall away at the Last Supper, Peter in his arrogance said, well, okay, these bozos might fall away, Jesus, but even if I have to die, I will follow you, right? And then several hours later, here's Peter in the courtyard, and he's given three opportunities to acknowledge that he knows Jesus. Denial. A servant girl, in the face of a servant girl, she asks him, don't you know him? I don't know that guy. And the last time we see Peter in Mark 14, he's weeping, he's broken. There's a rooster crowing in the distance, just as Jesus had predicted. And how does the risen Christ respond? He speaks a personal word to Peter. He says, you tell Peter, I want to meet Peter. Peter's restored. You know how often as a pastor, I hear people say to me, you have no idea what I've done. You know, if you only knew what I've done. And these are people who come Sunday morning after Sunday morning. And do we preach grace at River West? That was really unconvincing. Do we preach grace at River West? Okay, thank you. Do we preach grace? And then Sunday after Sunday, people come and people will come up and they'll go, oh yeah, but you have no idea what I have done. And it's like, it's part of the human condition to compartmentalize our hearts and go, oh, I love grace as a concept out here and I love hearing about it on Sunday. But then somehow I start to look at my own life and the personal offer of total restoration from the risen Christ. And somehow I go, oh, you don't know though what I've done. This week, a gentleman came, he sat in my office and as he told the story, he fell apart and he told his story. And he's been a part of our church for years. And I said, brother, why have you waited so long to come talk to me? He said, because I assumed I would be shunned. I just assumed. And I want to press this morning because I know in a group this size, there are countless people who are living with that kind of a lack of restoration in your relationship with Jesus. It's in there. And you're carrying it around and there's shame and there's a failure from your life and you carry it and you've tucked it into this corner of your heart and in that corner, you're saying, no one can know this. No one can know what I've done. And it's, you know what it's like? It's like living the life of Peter on Saturday. Saturday living, right? Jesus has just died on a cross. He's dead. And now I wake up and I'm Peter and it's Saturday. And I have to live all day with the brutal reality of my failure and my shame. And there are people maybe here this morning, and that is your life. You're living Saturday Peter life, River West. It's Sunday. It's Sunday. Please, can I get an amen? Come on. There's a pastor in Carolina, and when he gets to a part in a sermon where he wants the response, he'll say, "Church, help me preach this." And then the people go, "Amen. Help me preach this, River West." It's Sunday. Amen. Amen. And that it's actually literally, it is Sunday, okay? But I'm talking spiritually. I'm talking in the spiritual plan of God. It is Sunday. Saturday's over. Now look, if Jesus is not risen and he's still in the grave, that has radical implications for your life. Because a dead Jesus, a Jesus in the tomb, will never come and pursue you and offer you grace and forgiveness for your sins. You and I, if Jesus is dead, we have to carry our shame and our guilt and our brokenness for the rest of our lives. But Jesus is risen. And it's the risen Christ who comes and he calls out, and it's a personal call. It's not just, oh, group of disciples. No, it's Peter and Adam and Joe and, you know, I could say your name. The call is coming out. If you're under the sound of my voice, the risen Christ is calling to you right now. And he's saying, I died on a cross for your sins and I rose on the third day in power. And if you say, oh, Jesus, you don't know what I've done, you are saying my death and my resurrection are not powerful enough to take away your sin. And that is a word that goes directly contrary to the truth of the gospel. He's calling you to be restored, spiritual restoration in Christ. And only the risen Christ can make that call. And it can't just be a spiritual metaphor. It has to be a physical, historical reality, and it was. I'll say one last thing, and this is personal. In my life, not my life as a pastor, my life as a Christian, the moments when I've experienced the greatest joy as a follower of Jesus, okay? You know what's weird? They've not been the moments when I nailed it. You know? I was like, oh my gosh, I slayed that thing. That was awesome. I'm like the best Christian. And I'm like, I love Christianity. No. No. You know the moment in my life where I experienced the greatest joy as a disciple was the moment when the Spirit convicted me of sin in my life that was really ugly. And I felt the truth of that, and it did not feel like condemnation. It felt like a word of grace. It was a statement about sin, and it was an invitation to walk out and be spiritually restored because Jesus is risen. That was the moment when I experienced the joy of the gospel and grace. It's about grace. He's risen. And he's not just that he's risen, he's calling you today. And he's saying, walk out. I want you to be restored. Talk to somebody. Call a pastor. Call a friend. If you think I will be shunned, wait till they tell you their story. All right? Just wait. There's no condemnation in the Christian faith. There's grace and restoration. Have you fully embraced it? That's the question. Question three, and we're done. Here it goes. Have I fully embraced the missional imperative of the resurrection? Have I fully embraced the missional imperative? This is your mouth. I started with your head, intellectual credibility, then the heart, spiritual restoration, but now we have to talk about your mouth. Have I fully embraced the missional imperative? The Gospel of Mark begins with Jesus, very early on in his ministry, commanding a healed leper to silence about his identity. You may remember this, chapter 1. He heals a leper and he says, don't tell anybody about this. And what does the leper do? He disobeys Jesus and he walks around blabbing about how awesome Jesus is and how much Jesus has changed his life. And the Gospel of Mark ends with the risen Christ through an angelic messenger commanding that the witnesses go out and blab about how amazing the risen Christ is. And what do? They walk out in fear and they close their mouths and they don't talk about it. And actually, it's a theme that runs through the Gospel of Mark, which is why Mark is so brilliant. And scholars call it Mark's secret or the messianic secret. And many of you noticed it. You emailed me all summer and you're like, why does Jesus keep telling people not to talk about him? And I kept emailing you back saying, stick around. We're going to get there where it comes at the end. If you emailed me and you're not here, that's your fault, all right? But I'm talking about it this morning, okay? And what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to have you look at the screens and I'm going to read some of these passages because you got to see what Mark is doing. It's the Holy Spirit inspiring him. Here's Mark 1, verse 43. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go. Show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. Here's Mark 3, verse 10. For he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Demons, the demonic, unclean spirits, crying out boldly the true identity of Jesus as the Son of God and Jesus commanding them to silence. Mark 7, verse 36. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. This is the healing of a deaf man, and his family witnesses it. He charges them, tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Mark 16, verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Full stop. What should we do? Let's write another ending so we have closure. No. Do you see what Mark has done? He said, baton. Go. Throughout the gospel, Jesus commands people to be silent. Finally, we come to the moment where Jesus commands people to proclaim his true identity, and Mark leaves us at the edge of the cliff because he rhetorically wants to move Christian followers out to boldly proclaim Jesus is risen and he's turned my life upside down, and I love him, and I'm going to talk about him, and I'm not embarrassed, and I'm not ashamed. I want to talk about Jesus. River West, today is the end of the Mark series, right? And today we finish the Gospel of Mark. We read Mark 8, but this is not the end of the gospel. It's the beginning of the gospel. As men and women stand believing in the risen Christ, and they go out and they tell the world about him. Will you? That's the call. Will you? Will you fully embrace the missional imperative? Do you know the best way to spread the gospel? It's not, if we wanted to spread the gospel, we would not buy a really large neon banner and put it out on the edge of the street over here, right? And just have it flash at night on Country Club Road. Hey, we love Jesus. You need to give your life to Jesus. No, we don't do that. We don't do that. We honor Jesus right here, and then we stand up and we go out and we talk about Jesus in the world and we spread his fame because we love him, because he's turned our lives around. And the church grows. And my vision and the vision of our leadership for River West is that this time next year, there will be hundreds upon hundreds of people who are here because you, brother and sister in Christ, you got out of your seat and in faith, you followed the risen Christ and you told people about what he's done in your life. And then they come and they hear. Amen? That is the call, the missional imperative. Have you embraced it? That's the question. Intellectual credibility, spiritual restoration, missional imperative. Take those questions, reflect on them this week, and I pray you are blessed by Jesus as you do it. What I'm going to do is I'm going to say a prayer for us right now, and the worship team is going to come. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, the Gospel of Mark is a treasure, and it's a gift to us. And I want to drive home in prayer and thanksgiving to you. We recognize, Lord, it's not amazing because Mark was amazing. It's amazing because the Holy Spirit inspired it exactly the way it is. And we honor you and we thank you. And we pray this morning that the reality, the full reality of the resurrection would capture our hearts today. Help us to wrestle with these questions this week. We want to grow. All summer long, Jesus, you've been asking us to think about our identity as disciples. To think about the fact that I'm a follower of Jesus, and that means I follow the risen Jesus, the risen Christ. Encourage us this morning, I pray, Lord. Shape us. Help us to know who we are. And then empower us, God, as we leave this place to follow after Christ. With our heads, our hearts, our mouths, all of it, we want to honor you, Jesus. And we ask it in your precious name. Amen. Amen.